Today on Summit Life with J.D. Greer.
It doesn't matter what your history is. It doesn't matter what your ability is. It only matters what your availability is. God has placed you at a specific place with specific opportunities, with a checkered history for the purposes of His kingdom.
Welcome to Summit Life with Pastor J.D. Greer. As always, I'm your host, Molly Vidovich. We trust you had a wonderful weekend celebrating the birth of Jesus with family and friends, and we're so glad that you're back with us today as we begin a timely two-day series titled For Such a Time as This. Pastor J.D. will be opening up the book of Esther, a book that surprisingly lacks the name of God, yet is mysteriously full of God at work. We're going to see that God has sovereignly arranged our circumstances, just like Esther's, to be strategically involved in His mission. So grab your Bible, grab a pen and notebook, and take some notes as we dive in. Here's Pastor J.D.
Well, if you got your Bibles this weekend, I want you to take them out now and open them to the book of Esther. The book of Esther, you say, where is the book of Esther? It's in the Old Testament. It is right after the book of Nehemiah and right before the book of Job. Esther is one of only two books in the Bible, in the Old Testament, that is named for a woman. And believe it or not, it is a pretty controversial book. It's not controversial because it was named for a woman. It is controversial because God's name is not mentioned in the book of Esther not one single time. Not one time in the entire book from cover to cover will you find the name of God even mentioned. He's not prayed to in the book of Esther. There have been, throughout history, there have been Jewish councils and Christian councils that have tried to remove the book, have the book removed from the official canon of the Bible. Thankfully, however, God has seen fit to keep it in there for us because it's got something really important to teach us, I believe. And the fact that God's name is not mentioned in the book is part of the way that God teaches that to us, as I hope to demonstrate to you today. So it's not accidental that His name is not mentioned in there. I'm going to zero in on a specific moment in Esther's life that I believe parallels where we are as a church and also where many of you are as individuals. That moment that I'm going to zero in on occurs in chapter 4, but in order to get there, I need to give you some of the backstory. So we're going to walk through chapters 1 through 3 and then show you what happens after chapter 4, and then we'll kind of zero in on that moment in chapter 4, okay? All right, so Esther chapter 1. Esther's story begins circa 483 BC or so. Esther is part of a large Jewish community that has remained in Persia, this modern day Iran, where God had sent Israel into exile about 100 years prior to this because Israel would not obey God. Well, most of the Jews have already gone back home to Israel from Persia because in 536 BC, which is about 50 years or so before the story of Esther, in 536 BC, a Persian king named Cyrus had issued an edict declaring that the Jews could return to their homeland and rebuild the temple. And so a large group of Jews, the majority, returned to the land under the leadership of a guy named Ezra and then another one named Nehemiah, whose books occur right before Esther in your Bible. But there was a large group of Jewish people that remained in Persia, and they did not follow Ezra and Nehemiah back to the Promised Land. In fact, they were sometimes looked down on by the Jews who did return because the Jews who did return to the Promised Land thought, well, these Jews just don't have enough faith and they've gotten too comfortable in captivity and they're living in disobedience. And so Esther is one of those who remained there in the land in Persia even after God had given them permission to go back. You guys with me so far? Esther is an orphan girl who is being raised by her older cousin Mordecai. The story of Esther begins chapter 1 with a king named Ahasuerus doing what kings do best, and that is throwing an enormous party for himself. Check it out, Esther chapter 1. And Ahasuerus displayed the glorious wealth of his kingdom and the magnificent splendor of his greatness for a total of 180 days. Yes, you read that correctly. He threw a six-month party for himself. And then after the six-month party was over, the real party began. At the end of this time, the king held another week-long banquet in the garden courtyard of the royal palace for all the people from the greatest to the least, Verse 8 describes the party to you. The drinking was according to royal decree. There are no restrictions. This was an all-inclusive party, and the king's command was, you need to drink a lot. Verse 10, on the seventh day, when the king was feeling good from the wine, which is a Hebrew way of saying he was stone cold plastered. Verse 11, King Ahasuerus commanded his eunuchs to go bring Queen Vashti before him with her royal crown because he wanted to show off her beauty. Verse 11 says, to his officials. The implication being he wanted her to come out wearing only her royal crown on her head so that all of his drunken guy friends could gaze on her beauty. Well, not surprisingly, Queen Vashti is not excited about this at all, and so she refuses, and good for her. But this embarrasses the king in front of his buddies, and so he goes back into his bedroom and starts sulking, and one of his wise guys comes to him, one of his wise men, and says, King, bro, this is serious. You got to do something about this, and not just for your sake, King. You got to do something for the sake of all men everywhere. In fact, this might be my favorite verse in all of Esther. He says, if you don't take this seriously, before this day is out, the wife of every one of us will hear what the queen did and will start talking to their husbands in the same way. There will be no end to the contempt and the anger throughout your realm, King. If when we command our wives to come out naked in front of our drunk buddies, she won't do it. What's this kingdom going to come to? Lawlessness, I say, anarchy. So Vashti gets kicked to the curb, but now Ahasuerus needs a new queen. So Ahasuerus comes up with a brilliant idea, he thinks. Chapter 2. Let us search the empire to find beautiful young virgins for the king. Then the young woman who pleases you most will be made queen instead of Vashti. In other words, he holds a nationwide contest eerily similar to The Bachelor. And here is how the contest worked. Contestants were put into the king's harem, and the king would try them out. Each night, a different one would appear before him. They would answer some questions. I guess they would do some kind of talent. And then that night, the king would sleep with them. After it was all over, the king would choose his favorite, and she would be the queen. Now, that probably sounds to you like a contest that a nice girl would not enter, and I agree, but I'm not sure whether Esther had much choice in the matter at all. In fact, the text makes clear that she was chosen to be in this contest. That's in verse 8, which means I'm not really sure she could have refused. It is probably more accurate to think of Esther as a sex slave, a victim of a cruel and exploitive man in power. On the other hand, there doesn't appear to be a lot of opposition to this on her or her family's part. You really don't find in this story any kind of, you know, Daniel in the lion's den or Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego in the fiery furnace kind of defiant opposition or courageous protest where they say, no, we're going to obey God no matter what the cost. That is just absent from this story. In fact, chapter 2, verse 20 says that her family concealed the fact that she was Jewish, which also meant that she was totally silent about her belief in God. Because talking about her belief in Jehovah, in Yahweh, would have indicated that she was a Jew. And so she kept her mouth shut about that. Plus, the fact that Esther and Mordecai, who is the cousin who raised her, are both still in Persia several generations after Cyrus has given permission for the Jews to return to the promised land, is supposed to raise in you suspicion about their walk with God as you start the book. Why haven't they gone back to the promised land? Maybe most importantly, like I told you, God's name is not in this book, not one time, which is an indication that God is likely not the first and foremost thing in their minds. All this to say, these are not really exemplary people of faith, I would say, and this is a really messy situation. Now, let's get back to the story. The good news is Esther wins the contest. Chapter 2, verse 7 explains why she won the contest. Esther had a beautiful figure, and she was lovely to look at. In Hebrew, the literal word is bodacious. She was something else. She was a knockout. One final detail before we get into chapter 3. The author tells us really quickly about a man named Mordecai, who again was Esther's older cousin, and he essentially adopts her when her parents are killed. Now, Mordecai works near the palace, and he stumbles onto a plot to assassinate King Ahasuerus. He foils the plot, and he saves the king's life. But the king never finds out about it. That's an important detail we'll come back to later. Now, chapter 3 is where the story really starts to get interesting. Enter Haman, the villain. Chapter 3, after all this took place, King Ahasuerus honored Haman the Agagite. Now, you know that Haman is the villain because he's called an Agagite, and the Agagites are the people that are the sworn enemies of Israel and the ones that God has promised to destroy. By the way, fun fact, I learned about this story this week. Whenever Orthodox Jews celebrate the Feast of Purim every year, during the season, they do it during the season when this all took place, when they retell the story. And whenever they retell the story, every time they say the name Haman, all the children in the audience respond by hissing and booing. I thought that sounded kind of fun. You wanna try it? Not just the children, but everybody. All right, so when I say Haman, then you gotta boo or hiss. You ready? Ahasuerus promoted Haman. Fantastic. And gave him a higher position than all the other officials. Ahasuerus makes this fool prime minister. Verse 2, the entire royal staff at the king's gate bowed down to him and paid homage to Haman because the king commanded, very good, this to be done for him. Keep it going. But Mordecai would not bow down or pay homage. The members of the royal staff at the king's gate asked Mordecai, again, who was Esther's cousin, why are you disobeying the king's command? By the way, scholars say that this is the central question in the entire book. Who is the real king? Who's really in charge? Who should we really be bowing down to and obeying? Well, the fact that Mordecai won't bow down to Haman, come on now. The fact that Mordecai won't bow down to Haman, everybody, okay, you don't have to do it anymore, okay? You got the point. The fact that Mordecai won't bow down to him makes him madder than a three-legged dog trying to bury a bone on a frozen pine. And when Haman finds out that Mordecai is a Jew, he hatches a plan to kill all the Jews. He thinks, you know what? These people are just troublemakers. They've been here long enough. We're just gonna destroy all of them. This is my final solution for them. He presents his plan to Ahasuerus, who evidently has a pretty hands-off approach to governing, and he doesn't really pay attention to what Haman is asking because he's, I don't know, planning his next six-month party, or he's on Twitter calling everybody who disagrees with him nasty names, or whatever it is that the king is doing. Well, chapter 4, Mordecai, who again hangs out around the palace, hears about this plot to kill the Jews, and so he sends an urgent message to his cousin Esther, and he says, Queen Esther, you gotta do something about this. And Esther sends a message back to Mordecai saying, verse 11, chapter 4, Cousin Mordecai, I appreciate your concern, but honestly, what can I do? You remember how Ahasuerus responds to women disagreeing with him in public? Don't you remember? He had Queen Vashti banished just for refusing to strut her stuff naked in front of all of his drunk buddies. Imagine what he would do if I, as a woman, had the audacity to confront him and suggest to him that he is making bad government decisions. He would have me killed. You see, Persian law said that if anybody came before the king uninvited, they could be killed. And for this little Jewish girl to appear before Ahasuerus, who is basically the poster child of male chauvinism, and tell him that he doesn't know how to run his government, that would be a death wish. Mordecai's response to her, chapter 4, is timeless, and it is our main text for this weekend. Chapter 4, verse 13, Mordecai says, "Do not think to yourself that in the king's palace you will escape any more than all the other Jews." In other words, Esther, your safety is an illusion. For if you keep silent at this time, relief and deliverance will rise for the Jews from another place, but you and your father's house will perish. In other words, what is certain is that God's will be done, his salvation will be accomplished, and his people will be delivered. The question, Esther, is whether or not you are going to be saved. And who knows, Esther, whether or not you came into the kingdom? Who knows whether or not God put you into this moment at this time for just such a time as this? As we have seen, Esther had not lived a privileged life. And Esther did not really even start out that well in her walk of faith. But this is a defining moment for Esther. And Esther responds with one of the greatest statements of courage in the Bible. Verse 16, "I will therefore go to the king, though it is against the law. And if I perish, I perish." And so, chapter 5, on the appointed day, Esther enters into the king's court. And King Ahasuerus, who evidently is still taken in by her beauty, raises his scepter, which was a symbol that she had been accepted by him, and he says to her, "My queen, my beautiful queen, what is it that you need from me? Ask me anything." And she says, "You know, what I'd really like is for you to come to a banquet tomorrow, and I want you to bring your friend Haman with you." Now the king says, "Okay, that's an odd request, but I'll be happy to do it." And the next night, he and the prime minister come to dinner at Esther's little mini palace. At this first banquet, Esther doesn't mention anything about Haman's genocide plan. Maybe she just doesn't have the courage to do it. Instead, after a night of eating and drinking, she invites them to another banquet the next night because she knows how the king likes to party. Well, meanwhile, Haman goes home from this first party and he's feeling really, really good about himself because of all the people in the kingdom, Esther requested him. And so now he feels like he's part of this, you know, power couple or power triple that's ruling the kingdom. You got the king, you got the queen, and then you got old Haman. And he's thinking, man, who would have thought I'd ever turned out this awesome? And I'm just feeling like I'm awesome and I got awesome sauce dripping from me. And he's just feeling great about himself. But as he's going home, he passes through the city gate. And when he does, Mordecai does that thing that Mordecai does because Mordecai's standing there. Remember how everybody else bows down to Haman and Mordecai doesn't. He's just standing there erect. Everybody's bowing down and he's like making the loser sign on his head as he goes by or whatever. And that just totally kills Haman's buzz. And he decides, you know what? I can't wait until I kill all the Jews to kill this guy. I'm going to kill this guy tomorrow. And so when he gets home, he orders that the palace builders construct a gallows 75 feet high. And they do it that very night. And Haman plans to go to King Ahasuerus the very next morning and ask for permission to hang Mordecai. Well, it just so happens on that very same night that the king back at the palace can't go to sleep. So around 2 o'clock or so in the morning, he says to one of his guards, I can't sleep, go and get me a bedtime story and read it to me. And so this soldier goes to the king's library and chooses a book at random. And the book that he chooses just so happens to be the book that recounts the story of Mordecai saving the king's life. And the king hears the story and says, this is remarkable. How exactly did we reward this fellow Mordecai? And the servant says, well, based on the records here, we didn't reward him at all. So the king decides that he is going to reward Mordecai first thing in the morning. So as soon as the sun rises and the king gets to the office, guess who just so happens to walk into the room? It's Haman, who has come to ask the king for permission to hang Mordecai. But before he can say anything, the king says, hey, man, I got a question. Get it? Hey, man, I got a question. What should be done for the man that the king wants to honor? Now, remember, Haman is very narcissistic, and he thinks that he's just awesome, so he naturally assumes the king's talking about him. And he thinks, oh, this is good. I got a chance to really promote myself. And he says, oh, you should make a really big deal out of this. Well, you need to hang a wreath around his neck and give him a special robe. And you need to have a chariot drive him down the city street. And you need to have a really high-ranking government official run behind the chariot and just call out as he's going by, this is the man whom the king loves. And this is what the king does for the man whom he honors. And King Ahasuerus says, that sounds like a great idea. The guy that I want to honor is named Mordecai. And the guy who should do the shouting is you, which is pretty doggone funny, you got to admit. Well, after this little charade, Haman is now madder than a mosquito in a mannequin factory. So he kicks his plan to kill all the Jews into overdrive, right? And he says, we're going to kill them all. But that night, remember, he's got to go to Esther's second banquet. And this time Esther works up the courage to tell the king about the plot against her people. And she reveals in the process that she also is a Jew. And the king says, who would conceive such a plot against you? And Esther points across the table at Haman, who's got his mouth full of mutton, and says, that's the man right there. Well, now it's Ahasuerus' turn to be angry, and so he storms out of the room in rage, at which point Haman goes over to Esther and grabs a hold of her dress and starts to plead for his life. But apparently, as he is pleading, he falls down on top of her, so now she's on the ground and he's on top of her, and guess who just so happens to walk back in the room at just that moment? King Ahasuerus, who's like, what? Now you're trying to rape my wife also? And he orders Haman to be hung on the next available gallows, which of course just so happens to be the gallows that Haman had constructed the previous night for Mordecai. And so it is that Esther, who got a really rough start in life, saves the Jewish nation. And her courage transformed our lives as well many generations later, because a few generations after this one, one of the descendants of the people that Esther saved that night would be visited by an angel and told that she was pregnant with the Messiah, the Son of God. And Jesus came into the world and died for our sins, and now we sit here worshiping him today because of the courage of an orphan girl who responded in the right way in her defining moment of faith. I believe that Esther's story serves two purposes in the Bible. First is it shows us the remarkable way that God brought Jesus into the world. And secondly, it shows you the way that God wants to use you in his global purposes and how you are supposed to respond to your defining moment of faith. You see, I believe that some of you, and we collectively as a church, I believe we're at a defining moment of faith like Esther. And I'm gonna try to unpack that for you. And I wanna use Esther's story to show you four ways that you were supposed to seize your divine moment of faith. Way number one is you need to realize first that God can use Mordecai's and Esther's. Think of Mordecai's as the kinds of people you normally find in a church. They're good people. They're sincere in their faith. They haven't been involved in really any major scandals. They've got pretty vanilla testimonies. They're boring. The worst things they've done in life are speed or forget to recycle or something like that. They tell you their testimony and it puts you to sleep. Esther's, by contrast, are people whose lives are filled with shame or regret or maybe compromises and mistakes. Maybe like Esther, you've been the victim of somebody else's manipulation. Maybe you have been, like her, the victim of assault. Or maybe you look back and see that you have not always acted with courage and faith when you should. What you need to see is that God has a plan for you also. In fact, Esther is the one that God uses to preserve the messianic line. Why? Why is it that of all the people in the Jewish nation, why didn't God choose Mordecai? Why choose an orphan girl who has lived a compromised life of faith? Why choose somebody who is vulnerable in every possible way? It has to be that God is showing us that he brings his salvation into the world through unlikely weak instruments who make themselves available to him. Of all the people in Israel, this is who God chose to bring salvation into the world, a young orphaned immigrant with a checkered past. My point is this, it doesn't matter what your history is. It doesn't matter what your ability is. It only matters what your availability is. God has placed you at a specific place with specific opportunities, with a checkered history for the purposes of his kingdom.
For such a time as this, and a message of hope for these times. You're listening to Summit Life with pastor, author, and theologian J.D. Greer. It goes without saying that we love being a source of encouragement for you daily here on the program. And as always, you can check out our latest online resources and our full sermon archive at jdgreer.com. At this time of year, your financial support is more important than ever. So, Pastor JD, when someone donates to Summit Life, what exactly does their gift do?
Yeah, Molly, it's actually important to me that people understand this because what we take in at Summit Life is not something that we hold on to or we distribute among ourselves. It's resources that we use to basically stay on the air, to purchase radio time, to produce and distribute these messages. We often say you don't give to Summit Life as much as you give through Summit Life. You're enabling us to be on the air in ways that get the gospel to more people in more places. So when you give to Summit Life, what you're doing is you're covering those expenses, which means we never have to charge people for content. I want to thank you personally. I want to thank you for your part in another wonderful year of ministry. Whether you want to give monthly through our Gospel Partner Program or simply give a year-end one-time gift, every single dollar helps us reach more people with the gospel in more places. So I want to encourage you to prayerfully give today at jdgreer.com/donate.
Would you consider being a blessing to others by making a crucial year-end donation to support the nonprofit ministry of Summit Life? When you donate $35 or more, you're joining the team, helping us stay on the air while we continue to expand to hundreds of stations across the country. We desire to reach more people with gospel-centered Bible teaching every day of the week. And while there are so many good gifts that we can give, no gift is more important than the gospel. As our way of saying thank you for your generous one-time donation or for your regular monthly gift as a gospel partner, we'll send you an exclusive resource, the 2022 Summit Life Planner, to help you stay focused on the gospel in the new year. Ask for your planner today when you call 866-335-5220. That's 866-335-5220. Or you can give online at jdgreer.com. That's jdgreear.com. You can even mail in your donation and request for the planner when you write to us at J.D. Greer Ministries, P.O. Box 12293, Durham, North Carolina, 27709. I'm Molly Vidovich. Thank you for joining us. We'll see you back here tomorrow when Pastor JD will share a timeless challenge that it is always right to risk it all for the sake of Jesus. Join us Tuesday for Summit Life with JD Greer. Today's program was produced and sponsored by JD Greer Ministries.